That's a good song to sing during these times, isn't it?
Amen.
We're not being tossed by the winds and the waves because we're on the rock. So that's very comforting. Psalm chapter 61 is not a large psalm. But oftentimes those very short ones are very poignant and speak to us probably deeper than some of the longer ones. It's the goodness of the Lord to reveal to us the wonderful truths. And what's interesting to me as you go through the Psalms is on one occasion you'll be reading a psalm in which David is probably middle-aged. Another time you'll read when he's very young. Another time he's old. And it doesn't seem to go in any chronological order. In fact, it seems to go back and forth. He's old, he's young, he's back. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, it's demonstrating that there cannot be a total progression to maturity without Christ. So you come back and dealing with these same things oftentimes over and over again, because the only way that the fulfillment of these things that you're wrestling with can come to pass is through the Messiah coming. So all the books of the Old Testament really leave you with kind of a taste in your mouth, where's the Messiah? Because we need somebody to fix all of this. And it doesn't matter who you read about in the Old Testament, you see the lack of that person, whether a prophet or a king or a great man, to bring us in or to usher us into the place in which we find perfect peace. David was a great king, but he couldn't bring his nation to perfect peace. Solomon had all the benefits of money and wisdom, and yet the problems in his own life that began to stir up, and of course the tribes soon split with his son taking over after that. So you try to do your best, and what do you get? Heartache. And so you read the Old Testament, and it really is a book about the frustrations of the law and of the resolve of man trying to make something happen. And we have the best of the best doing it, but they still fall short. So God is telling you something. You need Jesus. And that's one of the wonderful things about it. When we come to this psalm, it's towards the end of David's life. Once again, we'll read some other ones that bring us maybe to where he's younger. But this is towards the end of his life. And it is really kind of a conclusive song in that respect, in which he's coming to some realizations. Hopefully when you and I get older, we get a little bit wiser, and hopefully this was true in David's case. Not quite ultimately there, but getting a little bit better in his understanding. So we come to this passage, and he begins to share what is really valuable. So one of the great valuable aspects of this text is that we have an understanding of what true riches are, what really we should be pursuing. And that's very important in our lives, because you can spend your whole life wasting your time. What's also interesting is that as he begins to talk about praise, he interjects the fact, and the song starts off that it's for the choir director. And the choir director is the person who sets the stage for the music. A choir director will actually set tempo. And he'll sometimes, in some way, translate what the song should be saying or what the song should be feeling. So that this particular song is directed towards the choir director is telling us that there is a direction towards a particular point, and we're going to see that as we go on, as is true in many of the psalms. But we're going to hear the mood of this, and there's going to be a strong emphasis of strong emotions. So it's important that when you're reading this and as we go on, that you understand that this is a song with great emotions to it. Some of the definitions of the way of the song and the praise that's interjected are used in the book of Habakkuk. And if you take a moment there, I'll just to remind you, the book of Habakkuk is actually kind of a song too. So as you come to the book of Habakkuk, you come in particular in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And at the beginning of chapter 3, it uses a similar word that is going to be used in this particular psalm, and that is, as you see at the very beginning, he says a prayer, and that particular word in the Hebrew is making reference to not just simply a prayer, but more specifically, a prayer that is sung as sacred worship. So we're going to see that, the same word that is used, but this is in music, and the emphasis is that, once again, with music, there are strong emotions being conveyed in this prayer. So the way that it reads at the beginning of Habakkuk is in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to, and he uses this strange word that we see within the passage. This particular word, shigion, is probably more pronounced with a O-N-E at the end, but this particular word makes reference to with strong emotional passion. That's the best way to describe the word. So it's really conveying that. And as you come to the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3, if you look, how does it end? For the choir director, right? For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Once again, we're going to see the choir director on stringed instruments in this psalm that we're going to be looking at. And the fact that he interjects on stringed instruments, once again, is even overemphasizing the passion, because strings has the perception of something being strong, and the picture is of a vibration. So an intensity is what's being conveyed by using the stringed instrument. We use instruments just because we go, okay, well, there's something around to play, and we start plucking around. But God would have certain instruments that would relate certain emotions. And so that's what we're having come into play in chapter 61 as well. So as you see at the beginning of the psalm, it says, for the choir director on a stringed instrument. And then as you'll read at the very beginning, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. He actually uses the same word here again, that intense song of emotions that's being sung. So many parallels as we look at Habakkuk with this. The emphasis, of course, is that we're not just reading words. The point is, we're feeling emotions, and we're feeling them very deeply, and the psalmist is wanting us to know that. One of the sad things to me about the whole concept and idea of praise is it's gotten mixed up with a bunch of other thoughts. And I think, well, it's wonderful to know that God puts us back on track, because left to our own vices, we would make praise some mechanical liturgy that we would begin to sing, and we sit down, we open our hymn books, we sing a certain song, and we did our duty, you know, we did it, and we're done, you know. Or, you know, in some cases, it's kind of like a showy thing. You know, people want to get on stage, and they want to entertain, and they call that praise. But that's not what praise is about at all. And so as this particular passage will begin to explain to us, what does it really mean to praise God? We're going to hear and feel the emotions of David. One of the things that I enjoy about coming to church and on our drive is going over the Intercoastal Waterway. And as you go over the Intercoastal Waterway, usually as we go over, you see these light posts all along the side. And it's very rare not to see some old buzzard sitting on top of the light post. And I've oftentimes thought, if you were to ask that buzzard, why is that lamppost there? I bet he'd tell you, that's his perch. I bet he would tell you. In fact, if you were to say, did you see the lamppost? He'd go, what lamppost? But you would have to ask him, did you see your perch? Oh, yeah, yeah, I saw my perch. And I feel in many ways that the Word of God, and more specifically in this context, praise, people perceive it in a certain way. And we have our old buzzard mentality. And God is saying, did you praise? And we go, what praise? Because we really don't know what praise is. If, in fact, we're listening to the world, if we're following all the other buzzards out there, they think it's just a place to sit down. But it's not. The purpose is to beam out and to give light and to show the way to people. What we're going to be looking at is that difference. And as I was coming to this passage, I was thinking through my own life, and this particular psalm is actually what they call a matins. That's a Latin word, which is interesting. It probably was changed into a Latin word about the 4th century after Christ. And the word matins is actually where we get our word matinee. You go to a matinee movie. What it actually means is, in its Latin term, is the morning, or it makes reference to something of the morning. So that it's of the daytime. So the psalm itself was always read, or the tradition was that you would read this particular psalm in the morning, as a scene of hope, and as that which was literally declaring the hope of God and the great light of the world. So it's a great psalm as we look at this. I was thinking about this particular psalm, and we'll get into it in just a minute. But how, when I started off in ministry, and it's just about 43, 44 years ago, that Connie and I had sold our house, we had sold our vehicles and pretty much all of our furniture. Strange thing that. We fit everything almost in a little trailer that we pulled behind, a little U-Haul trailer that we're going to pull across to California. And strange thing, we kept her curio cabinet. We still have the same curio cabinet. I don't know how it's gone from California back. We still have this little curio cabinet. We always kept that. But anyway, about 43 years ago we went. And, you know, when the Lord touched our hearts to go, I knew it was God, because it was not something I would think of. But you feel this unction. You know, sometimes people say, how do you know if you're called? I said, you can't do anything else. You just can't. It's just not even an option. You just have to go. So anyway, we did the whole pack up thing, and you're mature. I mean, I was young, and, you know, of course, your initial thought is that, you know, you have your own ideas about how you're going to minister. You're thinking through, and you're kind of telling God, okay, this is my plan as you're going. So I had plans. I had a plan. Of course, one of my plans was that I wouldn't be a preacher. That was part of my plans. So that hadn't worked out well. But there were a lot of different ways that I could conjure up. Of course, the other thing that I had planned was that when we got there, Connie would be working, which would kind of help us buy food, and then she goes and gets herself pregnant, and that just blows everything. And so that didn't work out according to plan. And, of course, we made the promise that, you know, if we had a baby, that she would stay home with him. So everything just was turning, you know, totally upside down. And I remember wrestling with, you know, how I perceived what ministry was. And I remember, you know, of course, you're brought up in a certain way of thinking. So you do A, B, C, and D, and, you know, of course, at the end, it's supposed to be the next letter. And it doesn't begin to happen that way. You know, God gradually begins to show you, you've been thinking wrong. There are certain things that you value. And in fact, you're hearing it from the world. You need to value this and you need to value that. And this is very important. So you go, well, naturally, that's very important. You need to value it. But then you go along and God says, that's not important. That's not important. And so what ends up happening is you get all these trials and you get these tribulations. And at first, you don't like them. Oftentimes tell the story that when Connie decides to have a baby, without even really telling me, we sat down. I said, I'm going to have to get a job. You know, I'm a little frustrated. I'm going to have to get a job. Because I'd saved up enough and some of our things we sold, I could do the semester, but you know, if I'm going to have to support a family, okay, this is not going to work out well. So she says, well, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I remember saying that way to her. And she goes, okay. And she says, well, tonight's Wednesday night. Are you going to church? I said, no, I'm not going to church. She goes, why aren't you going to church? I said, I have to find a job. Somebody has to be responsible. I'm going to have to find a job. So she says, I don't think any place is open now. That didn't help. She just made me madder. But I said, I can at least go through, you know, of course, LA Times. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in the LA Times. So I'm bound to find a job in the LA Times. Well, I'm not finding anything. And she finally comes home and, how'd you do? Not very well. Thank you. And she went to church. I'm going. And so she goes. And so anyway, she comes back from church and how things go? Not very well. And she says, well, I met somebody at church. And I said, well, good for you. And and she said, he has some job openings. And I said, like what? She says, a mechanic. He has a mechanic place. And he said he'd like to have you work with. I said, I shade tree stuff, but I'm not that good. He said, he'd work with you. I said, nah, I'm not interested. So anyway, Sunday comes, go to church Sunday. Will comes up to me Sunday and he says, did your wife say anything about a job? I said, eh, sort of. I'm not really interested. He said, well, we'd love to have you. He says, you're going to Biola, right? And I says, yeah, I'm going to Biola. He goes, well, we've had a number of the seminary students work with us and we'd love to have you come on board. And I said, well, yeah, I haven't really done that stuff. And he goes, that's okay. Well, you'll learn pretty quick. And I said, what are the hours? Because my hours and my classes, you know. He goes, we'll work with you. So almost every argument I had, he was like knocking them down. Long story short, I finally ended up working with him and worked with him for most of the years that we were there, along with three other jobs, but work with them for most of the time that we were there, and it's probably some of the most enjoyable times of my life. Some of the guys we would have theological debates and talks, and it was just a great time. And of course, we really grew close to one another. It was during those years that, you know. Things were very difficult. We had some, there were weeks where I really wasn't eating much. Days that I wasn't eating at all. And certain days I didn't know if I had any gas in the car. And I remember probably one of the lowest, we've told this story before, probably one of the lowest times in my life in which, finally had a baby and now our second. baby. And Connie says, we're out of milk for the baby. And I said, well, I don't have any money. She goes, we got to feed the baby. I said, I got the trumpet. I said, I have my trumpet. I still have it. I said, I could sell that. This was late at night. This was like 10 o'clock or something. But the nice thing about L.A. is, especially Hollywood, places are open late at night, into the night. And you can go to these places where, of course, you're hawking your stuff. And they'll give you, they'll be more than happy to buy it from you. I went to this place, and he says, it was almost a new trumpet. At that time I had, and you have to figure, we're in the late 70s, early 80s, so, but I had paid about $500 for the trumpet when I bought it. He said, I'll give you $40 for it. I said, $40, almost new trumpet. He goes, I gave you $40 for it. I'm going, okay, I'll take the $40. So I took the $40, and it gave me enough for gas that week to go to school and to get the baby some milk. And that was basically it. And I remember talking to God and, you know, having a conversation like, you do know I'm here because of you. You know, have you ever had one of those conversations with God? It's kind of like a Job scene. But, so if it weren't for you, I wouldn't be in this mess. But it was during this time that when I came back to Connie, and I felt, you know, I mean, you feel kind of low because you know, you're trying to make ends meet, and then you can see your family going without, so you feel really bad about that. So I turned to Connie and I said, I feel really bad about all of this. And she goes, honey, we're in this together. I'm with you. We know the Lord has called us to do this, and we're going to see through this together. And I remember thinking, you couldn't buy that with money. You couldn't buy that with money. It was one of the first times that I feel that God was beginning to turn me around. Because up to that point, my perception of success was kind of skewed. It was kind of in the head game of, you know, well, success is, you know, having money and buying stuff and being popular and maybe having big churches. And I began to realize that you couldn't buy a relationship like that. I mean, that's pretty valuable stuff. And so it was through the series, and I could go through a lot of different instances, but it's through different things such as that the Lord began to cause my heart to change. And the process of my second year of biola, I began to change my major and eventually ended up changing it to where it needed to be. But I remember sitting down in the soccer field there, and on the side there are trees, and I sat under this oak tree. I was studying at about an hour in between one of my classes. So I don't even know why I opened it, but I opened it to Galatians, and it was in chapter 1, and it's verse 10. And it was just like God saying, who are you trying to please? And, of course, you know what it is, you know, do I seek to please man or God? If I sought to please man, I wouldn't be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I was starting to come to terms with, you know, what's really important. I mean, am I trying to be somebody for somebody? Or am I trying to be successful according to what somebody else thinks success is? What's really important? So you're struggling with these things as you're going along. And your life becomes this interesting journey. End up going into church for 5 years, helping my dad as Christian education director, and coming against some very strong walls in that. Won't go into all the details, but finally coming out of that, and you know, I realized that many of the trials that I hit in that realm was God just saying, you don't want to do that. I've oftentimes said most of my experiences were teaching me what not to do. And when you step away from it, because it hits you so hard, you say, I'll never do that again. You know, you see something that affects you so strongly, it just makes you go. It repels you. What's so bizarre is oftentimes it's something that is so embraced by most people. But God allowed it to affect you in such a way that it became so repulsive. So much of what we do, even as a church today, is a result of those difficult times that were brought in our life. But God was gradually beginning to whittle away all of the superlative and all of the wasteful and superficial things that really didn't mean anything. And he finally was getting me to a point of going, okay, what's really important? And I remember, I remember the day shortly after we had begun the church, because I wasn't even thinking about starting a church. Although it was pretty interesting, because in school, towards the end of my schooling, I go, it'd be great to plant a church. But then I long forgot that, because, you know, that's a long haul, and that's not going to be an easy thing to do. Unless you have, you know, some of these churches just add water. And you know, they just, I don't know where they come from, but they have a lot of money to begin with, and they think that they're starting a church that way. But anyway, they're not. but I didn't think, you know, I didn't think we were going to do it. And then through a process of one thing after another, and God says, I remember thinking, those people would never have me at that church. And I remember thinking, they'd never have me at this church. And then there was a church that said they would have me. And I said, I don't want to be with you. So there were a lot of different scenarios. But once again, the Lord was just changing my heart. And I remember the day. I actually remember the day that I said to the Lord, you know what I really want? What I really want are people that just love you and just want to follow you. That's all I want. And if we could be together, it'd be like a family. And that's all I want. I remember saying that. And so as the years have gone by, you know, I really feel in many respects that the Lord has answered that. To some degree, this psalm is about that. So it's a long introduction, isn't it? But he starts off by crying unto the Lord, and I think the beginning of the psalm almost feels as if he's sorrowful, but he's not. The cry here could be a cry of sorrow, but it could also be a cry of rejoicing. And so because it is this grand morning song, and a song of stirring, and more specifically, a song of excitement. What you're going to see is that he's not weeping at the beginning of the psalm. He is rejoicing. And so it starts off by him saying, hear my cry, O God. Now, the reason why he's wanting God to hear is he wants God to hear his heart. And it's like that day that I came before God and I said, let me tell you what I really want. And in a way, what I was saying to God at that moment was, I need you to really hear this. Now, we know that God is, you know, hearing our heart, and you don't have to tell him that. But it's through the process of saying that, that you're getting serious. And it's, you know, when you read through the psalm, what you're reading through so many of the psalm is, in some cases, David's dealing with superficial thoughts. And then God brings him through hardship. And then at the end of the psalm, he goes, okay, I'm getting more mature. You know, I'm thinking better. And I'm starting to get on the right track of what is really valuable. But you can hear in some of the psalm his simplicity and the fact that, David, you haven't grown up yet. You know, you're still working on things that aren't important. But God has taken him to this place, and I believe that towards the end of his life, he's turning to God through all of the different things that have happened in his life, and he goes, I need you to really hear what I'm saying. I need you to hear my heart in this. So he starts off by saying, hear my cry, give heed, pay close attention to the song of my heart. It's actually prayer, this is the song. That's what we're talking about. There's a song that's being interjected. He says this in verse 2, from the end of the earth, I call to thee when my heart is faint. Now, the phrase is really more of the past. And it has a feel, and it is in the imperfect, which means it's kind of this progression. And the picture is, if I could put it in modern terms, no matter how far I went, no matter where I was, see, when I was feeling low, I could talk to you. You realize through the process of your life and through the difficulties of your life, God is maturing you. But the one great comfort is when I'm feeling overwhelmed, and actually when it says when I feel faint, that's the words that he's using. When I feel overwhelmed, I knew I could always talk to you. And the kindness of God, of course, like you see Job wrestling with his emotions, is even though we're not always, you know, amiable in our conversation towards him or kind, he still listens. And what's interesting about, of course, the book of Job is that the one thing that God gets after his friends for is just not listening. So it's one thing that God was doing all along. And he says, I knew I could always turn to you. And this is one of the, I think this is one of the valuable things of walking with the Lord through the years. You realize that. You know, it's one thing to pray to him on this given day and something happens and you can see how he supplies all of your needs according to his riches and glory. You can see how he carried you and how he took care of you. But when you look back at a history, no matter where you went, no matter how far you went, you could always talk to him. And you look back and you say, he answered me there and he answered me here and he was listening to me there. And you go, thank you. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. You've got to lead me to a place higher than I am. Some place that not only is more secure, but is more stable. Because you realize that you can't handle certain things. And in that not being able to handle, you feel very rocky, or very capricious, and you feel like you know, the world is shaking under me. And so you come to God and you go, I need some place that's safe, that's stable, that doesn't move, that's consistent, that I can depend on. And it's like you turn to God and say, and I know it's not me, because I'm not handling this too well. For thou hast been, and I like, you know, once again in verse 3, he's putting in the future tense? No, past tense. Yeah. You have been a refuge for me. You were always a place where I could turn to. You were a tower of strength. You were a place in which I was magnified against the enemy. You scared the enemy away. The enemies of fear that came upon me, the enemies of hostility that came from other people, the enemies of difficulties that came upon me, the enemies of having less than you think you should have came upon me, and you made them go away. You made them go away. One of the counseling books that we encourage you to read, I'm trying to think of his name, Connie.
Vernon Grounds.
Dr. Vernon Grounds. I remember it was during a semester in which we were exceptionally tight on that semester again. And I'd been talking to Vernon Grounds, and you were very thoughtful. Because I said, why don't you come over to our house and eat? And I'm not even sure we had any food, but somehow you put some stuff together. But it's probably one of the most encouraging nights talking to Vernon Grounds, you could hear his love for the Lord, and one of the reasons why we suggest you read the book, because we know these people for the most part, and we were encouraged, we were strengthened during that time, and it was just like the Lord knew just what we needed. And when you think of Elijah and he goes to this woman's house and the bread seems to somehow miraculously get larger, you realize that, promise after promise, the Lord, and he just takes care of you every way, and you're learning what's valuable, you're learning what's important, and all these things are starting to finally come. So his point is you've been a refuge to me, a tower of strength against the enemy. I like verse 4, and this is why I like verse 4, because in verse 4, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's not in love with a place. You know he's in love with a person, because he uses the term tent. God, I just want to be under your tent. It's not about the place, it's about being with you. And I just want to feel that you're covering me. And I want to be under the shadow of your wings, because I know that this is where I'll be lifted up. You know, some people talk about heaven and the gold streets, and it's going to be a wonderful place. And I have no idea how it's going to look, really. But I know this above everything else. I'm going to be in the presence of God. And he says, let me dwell in thy tent, and I just want to stay there. Now, what's interesting is the tent is transient. It's a transient place. But he wants to be with him forever. And it's an interesting picture. No matter where you go, no matter where we go, I just want to be with you. And that's what he's saying with the passage. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. His statement in verse 5 then turns in verse 5, for thou hast heard my vows, O God. And this is kind of where I bring in myself in the picture, as we've been talking about me. It's all about me, right? So, but you want to make these psalms personal. And if you're not feeling like that's me, then you're not reading it right. Because it is you. It is talking to you. And it's God very much concerned about where you are, and it's God being an ever-present help no matter where you are. For thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. Now that's a kind of a short verse, but man, the volumes that it's speaking. You heard me, God. Listen what he's saying. And you heard the promises that I made you. When I sat down that day and I was talking with God, I said, look, this is really all I want. If you do that, wow, I'm going to be happy. And I'm going to thank you all the time. There are very few days that go by that I don't say two things to God. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my life. And the things that he has done for me. Well, I remember making the promise. I'll never forget this. These are the vows that he's talking about. And if you look at verse 5, he said, why is he wanting to give God the vows? Because thou hast given me everything I wished for. The fact that he uses the term inheritance can also be translated possessions, but it refers to both place and people. And so it's not simply, you know, stuff, obviously, that you're looking for. But he's saying, you've given me a place where I feel at home. And really, if you think about it, I mean, that's the tent of God. When you feel that you're in the presence of God and you're with people that love God, well, you're in his presence. Because you're actually face to face with God's people that love God. I mean, how valuable is that? I was talking to somebody the other day. I said, do you know how valuable it is that you have somebody disciple and they actually want to be like Christ? How valuable that is? How rare is that? I mean, how many people do you see that really long to follow Christ, to love him? That is so rare that God would give us such a gift and a place that we can gather. Amen. Well, I'll never stop thanking him. This is where praise comes from. Praise, in a way, is really a promise to God that I'm going to point to you because you're the one that's done all the satisfying in my life. You're the one, I mean, how would I have known that working at Braun Brake Shop would have been the greatest place that I've ever worked at? I would have never chosen it. I was trying not to choose it. And God in his grace was pushing me in there. I mean, how many times did Will come up to me and just stick a couple $100 in my pocket? Will, what are you doing? And he'd walk away. How many times did he do that? I mean, you can't buy that with money. We would all gather together, and sometimes we would all work through the night to do extra cars just to do it for Will. But you form a family forms, a camaraderie forms. But you know more than anything else, the one thing you have in common is you all love God and you all want to be like Christ. You just know that. You just feel it in your hearts. And you go, God, you've given me everything that I've ever needed. All that I've needed, thy hand has provided. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name, of those who reverence you. Thou wilt prolong, or more specifically, thou wilt exceed the king's day. Once again, the best way I can explain that phrase is if you were to say king for a day. So the phrase is basically, you'll make king for a day last forever. It's probably the best way to put it. That you've blessed me to such a degree that I feel so successful. I couldn't feel any better. I couldn't feel any more satisfied. And you're going to give me this like forever? It's just, what a wonderful. Thou hast prolonged and made this happen. His years will be, and here again with the phrase would probably be, his years will be for all generations. How do we know that to be true? Because the very next phrase is forever. His years will be for all generations.
Sure.
Yes, sir. He is. But it actually, the wording is the king's day. And the picture is that I actually feel royal before God, which is a bizarre feeling because when you think about it, I mean, Scripture says that we're going to sit and reign with him. What a strange feeling that is. But when he blesses you, you just feel like a child of God. There's no other way to describe it. You go, I don't know why, but I must be loved by him. Because there's absolutely no way that things could fall this way into place. There's just no way. The grace of God to take you out of the stuff that just messes your life up and makes you miserable and greedy and angry, and the grace of God that brings you to a place in which you said, I don't think I could wish for anything else. I mean, how many times have I said, I think I could die today and be fine with it? God has given me far more than I could ever. And, you know, if I were to begin, you asked me at the beginning of schooling, you know, what do you need? I'd say, well, nothing like this. Thou wilt prolong the king's years. His years will be like for all generations. He will abide in the face, before the face of God. Or more specifically, he'll sit right in front of God. That's a great place to sit in. Now watch how he ends this. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. Another way of saying loving kindness and truth is using the words grace and truth. Of course, appointing grace and truth was appointing Jesus Christ. For he came to the world, the Word became flesh, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Those two words are actually used. In the Hebrew, where it refers to grace, and it's actually translated in an NAS very accurately, loving kindness. You could use the word mercy as well. But still, because the word has so much wrapped into it, no one word does it justice. So to convey the thought of chesed in this particular setting, it would be, if I could describe, a desire that burns with a zeal to love somebody. It has this sense of intensity about it. Thus, the song, this particular psalm, is an intense psalm of God saying, "There's nobody that I love more than you." It has that intensity to it. So it's if he is merciful to you, it's what he would want to do more than anything else. If he is granting favor to you, it's what he wants to do more than anything else. And that's the word that NAS translates as loving kindness. The word that he uses for truth, emeth, is not unlike the Greek, but the emphasis of the word is not simply something that is truthful, but something that is real, that is genuine, that is sincere, and above all, that which is faithful. And you think about all the things that you and I can have in life. Probably one of the most valuable things that you and I could ever have is somebody that would be faithful to us. A fidelity of relationship. And I think one of the grandest things about a body of Christ or a church is the family begins to form and they begin to be faithful. And you begin to see, you know, I mean Has he not said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. People say, well, I have the Spirit of God. Well, okay. Are you faithful like Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it has that strong, you know, because, and then you step back, like with Connie on that particular day, and I go, she's not going to leave me. She's going to stay with me. It doesn't matter what happens. She's not going anywhere. And I began to realize, I've got something real here. And there's nothing else that compares with that. I'm a rich guy. I'm the richest guy on the face of the earth. Who has something like this? I mean, most wives would be nagging their husbands and wondering why they're not bringing in the money. But God gave me real. And I go, wow. And you feel loved? I mean, how valuable is that? The point of the passage is, and you probably remember Psalm 51, where he's coming off of sin, and he tells God, of course, you know, you got to wash me, you got to cleanse me, because this whole thing with Bathsheba's messed me up. And he makes an interesting statement as he goes on in that chapter, and actually request, and the request is, sustain me with a willing spirit. In other words, don't just clean me. Keep me there. Well, the one thing about the Old Testament law, of course, is that we know that threats, cajoling people and bribing people and could never keep them and could never really make them faithful. But when you are a recipient of loving kindness that is deep and fidelity that doesn't go away, it changes you. Somehow it changes you, and you say to yourself, I'm not going to be flighty. I'm in for the long haul. In other words, the grace and truth cause you to be faithful. And it's the reason why, you know, Christ had to come. Because it was only through us realizing that somebody loved us that much that would, I mean, up to this point, you're up and down and all around. But the spirit of fidelity comes in you when you embrace what he has done for you. And you say, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. And yeah, you're going to have some rough times and you're going to have some difficult times. But the rough times just seem to draw you closer to him. And you see his faithfulness all the way around. So his statement is appoint loving kindness and truth, watch the phrase, that they may preserve him. Another word that you can use there is watch over him or keep him. On track, yes.
According to the text, what is he? Who is he? Is it him?
Him, the psalmist.
That's what I thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not a capital.
No, I realize that. So he's gone from talking about himself, mm-hmm.
and he is actually embracing anybody that wants to embrace at this point the song,
right.
And the song is it could even be you. But he's identifying himself with this. And so verse 8 ends this way. So I will sing praise to your name forever. Why will he sing praise forever? Because something sustainable has happened in his life. What's sustainable that has happened in his life is he has been the recipient of God's grace and truth. And that will sustain him. When people come to Christ and they really receive Jesus Christ, they really, really do, it's sustainable. It's sustainable. You're not leaving. You're not going anywhere. You're going to hang in there. And you're going to grow in the relationship. You're just going to. The psalmist realizes that this is the only thing that can sustain him. And it's out of this that cause him to sing praises. His vows really are his vow to praise God. He's keeping his vows. But it's not a vow that you have to think through. I gotta keep the vow. It's something that you know you're going to keep because it comes natural. I mean, I can't stop thanking God for my wife and my life. I can't stop thanking him about that because it's just something that I just shake my head and I go, thank you. Thank you for my life. Thank you. You can't stop thanking him. But you're fulfilling a vow without really not even thinking about it. That's why the vow's going to be sustainable. And that's why the praise is sustained. You see, the praise that God is really looking for is a praise that comes out of that relationship that has grown. And you just can't help but thank him. I mean, it's not something we just do because we're singing songs. You can't help but think about certain things as I was thinking about my past as I was going through the psalm. But one of the songs that have always meant a lot to me is How Deep the Father's Love for Us Is. And when you think about it, the emphasis of the song as it starts off, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, is really focusing on the fact that he not only has been faithful, but he has shown me his loving kindness and his genuineness, and I have been the recipient of that over and over and over again. I mean, I can go through lists of people that God would bring in our lives just at the right time, and I knew that was God. I mean, how did you know? How did you know? How did you know? And God says, yeah, that's me. That's me. And turning me around and changing me, my thoughts. I mean, who could do that with a stubborn person like me? Who could do that? But his graciousness all through the years. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. There's just no way that you can think through that. That he should give his only son and make this old wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You know, the one thing that you see on that cross is great is his faithfulness. Or you can say how true his love is for us. This guy was not a fake. When he said he loved me, he loved me. And there's just something about that that preserves me and keeps watch over me and keeps me from going up and down. It just keeps me steady when I think of God's love for me and how sincere he is in his faithfulness towards me. So I made a commitment to him, and in a way, the commitment's in this song. Here's the commitment. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power. No wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. How's it go? How could you? He's been so kind to you. See, that's the vow we make. When the psalmist is talking about the vows, it's the vow of praise that we're making. And no matter what happens, God, I'm just going to point to you. Let people say whatever they say, but I'm going to point to you. That's what this psalm is saying. God, you've been so good to me. You heard what I was wanting, and you gave me all that I wanted, and I can't stop singing about it. When you think about praise, if you'll think about this psalm, I think it'll probably help. Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us. We could never thank you enough. And thank you for being with us all along. It didn't matter if we were at the ends of the earth. Sometimes it felt like it. But you were still there. And you were leading and directing, and you were always the ear that I could talk with. And somehow you made it work. I mean, you're God. There's nothing too hard for you. But that you would be interested in the intricate details of my life has just always been strange to me. Nevertheless, you've kept your end. And I can't help but keep mine. May all the praise that we lift up in this church be genuine as your love is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.